We're going to begin a new series of lessons this morning, and I'm going to start with a couple of questions I want you to consider and think about. Number one, why do people get married?
Because it's ordained by God.
Okay. Why do people wear clothes? Why are there laws that we have to obey? Why is it wrong for me if I see something I like and you've got it and I can get it away from you? Why is it wrong for me not to just take that? Why is it wrong for me to murder someone? Where do we get these ideas of right and wrong? And the ideas of, again, marriage and clothing and things like this. What's the basis for answering these questions? For many years now, this has been true, and certainly the numbers are growing. People today are moving more and more away from what was once considered good or right to a different type of lifestyle and way of thinking about things. For many years now, there have been, marriage has not been as important an institution, I don't think, as it used to be. A lot of people just don't even bother getting married. They just live together. And sometimes when they do get married, it has to do with more tax issues and so forth than it does to do with other things. We see divorce is still pretty free and easy. We see that's, happening in our society today. That's been going on for a long time now. Sexual immorality seems to be growing increasingly worse, not only fornication and adultery, but homosexuality. And now the whole transgender idea that there are more than two genders and those types of things. If you look at clothing, you see that as the years have gone by, the clothing has become more and more immodest. It's almost embarrassing even to look sometimes at a commercial on TV or something like that. And certainly we see murder and theft and more prevalent. We see abortion, euthanasia, all those types of things. There seems to be just in general a more and more disregard for authority, for laws, for rules, and for moral standards in our world. It's just like you live the way you want to. How can you impose your standards on me and so forth? So where do real answers to these issues come from? You can't just say, well, it's just not right to do that. It's wrong for you to steal from me. It's wrong for you to murder me. You can't just say it's not right. There's got to be some sort of authority that declares that it's not right. And we can't go by majority rule. That's not the best answer. We know that can lead to all sorts of problems in countries. We've seen that throughout our history. So where do the real answers come from? Again, there's got to be an authority that says this is right, this is wrong. This is good, this is evil. And, of course, for us as Christians, that authority is God Himself, and we find it recorded in the Scriptures. In particular, we find it in the book of Genesis, which is a book of beginnings or a book of origins. Where do the ideas of right and wrong originate? Well, it originated right there in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. It is a book of so many different beginnings. I just jotted down some ideas in thinking about this. It's the beginning of the universe, because in the very first verse of the Bible, what do we read? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is a description of the universe that we live in. Space, matter, time, the building blocks of all things, light and dark. All those things are laid out in the first few verses of the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Where did the earth come from? The land, the water, the atmosphere. The origin of that is described to us in the book of Genesis. Where did our natural, our physical laws come from? The law of gravity, the law of conservation of energy, the law of entropy, thermodynamics, those types of things. Where did our solar system come from? Where did the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the comets, the asteroids, all the things we see in space, where did those things come from? Plant and animal life, whether it's life on the land, life in the sea, life in the air, those things are all described in the book of Genesis as where they originated. Where did men and women come from? We find it in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Describes men and women and the roles that God has given them are laid out in those first chapters of the book of Genesis as well. Marriage is given, Genesis chapter 2, and the guidelines for marriage, what marriage should be like, some of the guidelines for how marriage should run effectively, that's given in the very second chapter of Genesis. Where did sin come from? Where did death enter into this world? That's described for us in the book of Genesis as well. Romans 5:12 says it very clearly. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That one man was who? Adam. That's right there in Genesis chapter 3. Where did culture and civilization come from? Were we once living in stone ages where we grunted and discovered fire and a wheel? And that's kind of the view that you get in society and the world today, that there were primitive man, with these ideas of primitive man. But if you read in Genesis chapter 4, the very first civilizations that are described there in the very beginning were very, very advanced civilizations with all sorts of things that you would never ascribe to a caveman. You know, the working with the metals, making musical instruments, all those types of things are described. Where did government come from? Where do our laws come from that govern how men are to live? That's in Genesis as well, chapters 9 through 11. Where did the nations come from? Where did all the languages come from? Why do we see a world that's covered with people that all speak different languages? Why are we divided up into nations? That also was described in the book of Genesis, chapters 10 and 11. Where did the nation of Israel come from? They're always in the news, aren't they? They seem to be at the forefront of what's going on in our world today, and certainly in the Old Testament scriptures, they were absolutely at the forefront of what God was doing. Where did they come from? How did they become God's chosen people? That's in Genesis as well. And then you've got other things like geologic formations, where you've got the Grand Canyon. Where did it come from? You've got all sorts of mountain ranges and different things, fault lines and things that we see on our earth today. Where did it come from? Where did the seasons come from? Why do we have four seasons? Now, in Texas, I realize that we either have much fewer seasons or a lot more. I saw something the other day had like 9 or 10 seasons for Texas, and it's like, you know, here's spring, and then here's winter, and here's, you know, we're almost to spring. No, we're back to winter. And I thought, yeah, that's Texas. So where did the seasons come from? Where did that originate? Where do we find the first promise of a Savior to come into the world? All of that is found in the book of Genesis. It is a book of beginnings. In fact, that's the very meaning of the word Genesis. It speaks about the beginning, and that's how we see. The book of Genesis provides God's revelation of how these things originate. God tells us, here's how it came into being. Here's how these things... It's the basis for the answer to questions about marriage and clothing and laws and morality. It's also the basis for questions about who is Jesus Christ. We really find that laid out in that very first book, that opening book of the Old Testament Scriptures, Genesis. Why did he have to become a man? Why did he have to become the seed of the woman and enter into this world? Why did he have to die on a cross? All of that's pictured in prophecy and types and so forth in the book of Genesis. Why do I need to be saved? Why do I have a need for a Savior? And again, we saw, where did sin and death come from? That tells us why we need a Savior, because we are all sinners. The world today, if you look at it as society, as people, as mankind as a whole, the general view about the book of Genesis, and sadly, it's getting to where it's more and more, even among groups that consider themselves Christian, the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters, is believed to be a collection of myths and legends. That is not true at all. Now, if that's the case, what have you done? You've thrown out the whole basis for all of these things that we see. You've thrown out the very description from God of where all these things began. You throw out the book of Genesis and say, that's myth or legend, then I'll ask the question, well, why do people marry? What's the basis for that? You've thrown out the basis for it if you throw out Genesis 1. Now, why would they believe that these things are myths and legends? Well, because of the four key events that are described in those opening chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. Number one is the creation of the world. By who? God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we've got a beginning laid out in Genesis for everything except one thing. What is it? God. Because in the beginning, God already existed because God is eternal. So you've got creation by an eternal God, the creator of all things. The second event is the fall of man, which says that men have fell into sin, and with the fall into sin brought death. Physical death, yes, but the most important aspect of death was spiritual death, which is separation from God. And that man from that point on was a sinner, which says that man is not basically good. And the world likes to look at man as being basically good, does it not? Mankind is basically good. There are a few bad eggs type of thing in society, but man is basically good. So that is there. So you've got the judgment pronounced by God that the wages of sin is death. Now, I realize that's not a verse in Genesis, but that is the idea that's certainly presented in Genesis, that the payment that must be made for sin is death. And the day that you disobey me and eat of this fruit, what did he say will happen? You will surely die. That is God's judgment. The third event is the flood, in which God looks at the world that he's created, sees that the thoughts of men's hearts were only evil continually, and decides in his sovereignty that he's going to destroy the earth and mankind with it with a flood of water. We've got judgment that falls from God in destroying the world by that flood. And we're not talking about a local flood, although that's what a lot of people who will still accept a little bit of the ideas of Genesis, they say, well, it's just a local flood. No. What's described in Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is a global flood. With waters that covered the entire face of the earth up to, if I remember right, about 22 feet deep. So we're talking about a huge cataclysmic event that had occurred, again, as a result of a judgment from God. And then the fourth event is what took place at the Tower of Babel, when the men and women of the earth, the whole earth, was gathered together there with one language, and they decided to follow a man named Nimrod to build themselves a city and a tower, to disobey God's word, and to make sure that they weren't scattered when God's intention all along was for them to do exactly that. So God judged them, confused their languages, they were scattered from that place, and they became the nations of the earth, and the languages and the cultures developed as a result of, again, that judgment from God. You see, it all stems from Genesis 1:1. Do you believe that in the beginning, God? Do you believe that there in the beginning was God, the creator of all things? Because if he is the creator of the universe, if he is that creator, then that what does that place us in relationship to him? We are inferior to him, are we not? We are in submission. We are under his authority. He created us. We have to be under his authority. He is sovereign in what he does. He does what he wishes. He does things the way he wants to, and we have nothing we can do in response to that. We are under his sovereignty and submission. You cannot simply do as you please. And what do we like to do as human beings in the flesh? What's our natural desire? I want to do what pleases me. I want to do what's best for me. It's all about me, me, me. That's the sin nature. Okay? And so the sin nature is going to rebel against this idea that it has to be, you know, under the sovereignty of God as creator. So, that's our nature. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe that very thing, that we walk, you know, basically following after the lust and desires of our old sinful flesh. And so we don't want to be subject to God, this supernatural God. If you believe in the fall of man, if you believe that sin has entered the world, then you must see yourself as what? As a sinner. And because of the fact that you're a sinner, you have to see yourself under the penalty of death. And if you're under the penalty of death, what do you need? You need a Savior. We need a Savior. So, once again, that's what belief in God and the existence of God brings. If we believe in the flood, if we believe that God at one point in time destroyed the earth as it was with a flood, then we have to acknowledge the power of God as the creator, certainly, but also as what? As a judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of everything that goes on. And so he is our judge. He is the judge of man. And we must also acknowledge the impact upon the world we see around us by the flood. Because again, the flood was something that was quite devastating. We'll get to this. We'll study this. But the flood was not just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. I think that's what a lot of people think. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I admit, that's a long time. That's a long time to have it rain. It didn't just rain for 40 days and 40 nights. It says the windows of heaven were opened. It wasn't a gentle rain at all. It wasn't even a torrential rain. It was literally what we would call a downpour. Only it was a downpour like no one has ever seen before or ever will see again. But that's not the only source of the water. Where else did it come from? The fountains of the great deep were broken up. You've got water gushing up out of the earth from below. You've got water pouring down from above. What do you think it did to the face of this earth? It changed it significantly. It was changed as a result of that flood. Because it took a year for the waters to dry up. That's another reason why it's not a local flood. Even when we get a ton of water poured down on us, let's say, 3 inches of rain in an hour or so forth, very soon what happens? It's going to run off. It took a year. It took a year for the waters to evaporate and for the earth to be back in where you could even see the land. So tremendous changes that took place upon the creation itself, explaining the world we see around us today. If you believe in the Tower of Babel, once again, you believe in the authority of God to judge men. You believe the authority of God to judge men. Because that explains the origin of nations and languages, doesn't fit at all with man's ideas of where these things came from. The biggest problem is that men want to avoid a belief in God. Okay? That's general. That's the whole idea. The world wants to avoid a belief in God, a God who created them. Because if you eliminate God, then you eliminate the person I have to answer to, the one that I have to be in submission to, so that I can do more along the lines of what I want to do, as much as society will let you. So the men, in order to avoid this belief in a supernatural, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present God, has come up with a naturalistic explanation for how everything originated. Natural means basically just the processes of the world itself and the laws itself and so forth. Those things all governed and describe how everything originated. Of course, I would ask the question, wait a minute, where did those laws originate? Where did the earth itself originate? Where did the spark of life originate? But you see, that's the idea. And so we've got the theory of evolution was something that was devised many years ago. It was devised, I believe, not because it was the best explanation of what we saw around us. When you observe nature, when you observe the world and the creation, the things that God created, I don't think you would have come up with the idea of evolution unless you were trying to eliminate God. Okay, if you want to eliminate God, you have to come up with something naturalistic. So evolution says that everything came into existence. It all started with what? Big Bang. Big Bang of what? What exploded? That's always the first problem. They don't have an answer to that. What caused this explosion? What existed to explode? Where did it come from? You've always got this question. Something had to originate somewhere else. So they believe that everything has basically evolved, and that you see the life we see here on this earth, including human life, evolved through a series of changes that took place over what type of period? Billions and billions of years. Okay? And of course the number has gone up considerably. It used to be millions of years when they first started with the theory, and then it went to billions of years, and then that number has increased. I actually haven't looked lately what the number is up to. Last time I looked, it was 4.5 billion. I don't know if that was enough or not, but they kept adding to it as they go along. But the idea is that given enough time, that everything came into existence through naturalistic changes here on this earth. We'll look at that more as we go on. Evolution is not science. Let me just state that right up front. Evolution is not science. Usually the argument is evolution is science and Christianity is what? What's the other word? Religion. You got science tells us this with its, observance of things and its testing of things and all that. Science tells us this and then Christianity is just a religion where it's all by faith. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he was preparing him for the ministry and to carry on as an evangelist, I think, was part of his role. Part of his role was that of a pastor. He wrote the first letter to Timothy as he was helping out pastoring the church at Ephesus. And he closes out the letter with a warning. Look at chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go down to verses 20 and 21. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust." Now, what's he talking about? What was committed to your trust? What was entrusted to Timothy? A message from God's Word, the truth of God's Word. In particular, a message that had been given to the Apostle Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, the truth of the mystery, the truth concerning the present dispensation of grace. What does he tell him to do with it? Guard it. Now, why? What do you guard something from? Yeah, attacks? Yeah, there are attacks upon the Word of God. There have always been attacks upon the Word of God. We see it certainly today, and we see the attacks have become more and more effective because we see more and more people today departing from the truth of God's Word. And individuals doing it, churches, denominations doing it, seminaries doing it. There is a gradual movement away from the Word of God. So what's Paul tell Timothy to do? He said, you guard it. You guard it. You watch it. Guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions. Contradictions is to speak against or to stand against or stand in opposition to. Contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now, the King James has the word science there. What is falsely called science. Now, the reason the New King James translates it knowledge is that what it means. What it means. The word science just means knowledge. Okay? When we talk about science, you talk about the word knowledge. That's what it is. He says, you avoid that which is profane, that which is the idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called science. Evolution is falsely called science because that's not what it is. That's not what it is. Used to, it was described as being the theory of evolution. Okay, we used to talk about the theory of evolution. Nowadays, they don't like that expression, the theory of evolution. They call it what? It's a fact. Yeah, the old idea that there's different theories about the origin of the world. No. In the world today, evolution is a fact. Actually, it was never even a theory. Okay? It was never even a scientific theory, because a scientific theory has to be something that you can do what? You can prove it. You can put it to the test. You can run experiments and so forth, and you can prove it one way or the other. Is there any way that we can prove how the universe came into existence? How can we test that? What kind of test are we going to run to say, here's how I can prove that the universe came into existence. Here's how I can prove that the evolution from one type of animal to another has occurred through time, and eventually we've gotten where we are today with man. Is there any way you can prove that? No, you cannot do that. So in this series, we're going to start from the basis of what... Well, look at verse 21. I forgot to read the last verse. He says, by professing it, this falsely called knowledge or science, by professing it, some have strayed or erred concerning the faith. The faith is the truth that we place our faith in, the Word of God. And that's what we see. When people adopt the theory of the idea of evolution and they claim the facts back, what they have done is they have departed. They've strayed from the faith. Because the faith, the Word of God, teaches something quite different. We will in this series start from this basis. God is eternal. He is omnipotent. He's omniscient. He is everywhere present. He's omnipresent. He is the creator of all things. Period. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Look at Exodus chapter 20 for just a second. This is such an important truth that it was included in what are called the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, as they're described in the Hebrew language. The Ten Words, Exodus chapter 20. When it talks about the Sabbath day, I want you to notice what statement that's made. Look at verse 8, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, what's the basis for that? He says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, why are they to keep one day as separate and one day of rest and one day to do no work? He says, for, verse 11, in 6 days... Notice what it says. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. What did he make? What did he create? He says, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and what's the last statement? Everything that's in it. Now, we call that in one word what? That's the universe. God. How long? 6 days. In 6 days, God created everything. That's a pretty bold statement, is it not? That is an explanation for how this world came into existence. There's no process involved. There's no billions of years involved. It took 6 days, and it described it. We're going to start from the basis of the fact that God has given us a revelation in this book, and that includes the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis included, a revelation of how and when He created. Because who was there to see it? There was only one person there to see it, and He's the one who's given us the revelation. God saw it, because God did it. Nobody else was there to see it. Nobody else can tell us what happened. So we're gonna take that as being the case. That's what we got in the book of Genesis. And because He is the God and creator of all things, we are subject to Him, to His authority. We have to be, because we are His creation. And so if we look at this, we can't scientifically prove this. Okay? I can't scientifically prove that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I can't scientifically prove that God exists, that He created everything in 6 days. It states it in Exodus chapter 20, but I can't scientifically prove it. How do we believe it? Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is the chapter that is commonly referred to as the faith chapter or the hall of faith. But it begins with these words. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. What else is it? The evidence of things not seen. For by it, that is by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And by faith we understand this, that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, we understand all these things by faith. Okay, that's true. When people say that you know, Christianity is a faith-based, you know, religion, that's true. I mean, we do believe these things by faith. Because, you know, I can't test it. I can't put creation to the test. I can't prove it. I can't observe the phenomenon. So, and it happened once, and it's happened in time past. It never happened again. So I can't prove it. There's no way for me to prove that. Now, I can look at the creation. I can look at the things God has made. I can look at the things that God has created. And even in the state which they are in today, which is a sinful state, we're in a state today, when you look at the world around us, it's under the curse, the bondage of corruption that came as a result of the entrance of sin into the world. And yet, when Paul writes to the Romans, look at Romans chapter 1. When Paul wrote this opening, letter to the Romans, and the opening chapter, notice what he does. Look at verse 18. And this is a description of what's going on in our world today. It was happening in Paul's day, but it's happening in our day as well. It says in verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now notice what it says. "Who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness." Now that's exactly why people have tried to come up with some way of explaining the world without God, because they have suppressed the truth in their unrighteous living. So he says, God's wrath is, when are they going to be revealed against that unrighteousness, that ungodliness, and those who suppress the truth? Because look at verse 19. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." It's not like they can't know the things of God. He says, it's manifest in them. "For God has shown it to them." Now the second thing, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world," Paul just describes it as a fact. That's what it is. "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen." Now how? "Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and His Godhead," so that men are what? Without excuse. I can see God and the things that He's made. Even in its fallen state. Even in a state in which we see the effects of not only the entrance of sin into the world, but also the effects of the flood upon this earth, I can still see God in the creation. I can look up at the heavens. What does it say in the book of Psalms? "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." If you have an open mind at all, you would look at the world around you and say, this didn't happen by chance. This didn't happen by chance. This was planned. This was designed. In fact, there are more and more, quote-unquote, scientists who are at least acknowledging and seeing this. Not the majority, not at all, but there are even those who are not Christian scientists are recognizing there is some design in all of this. There's an element of beauty in all of this. There's intelligence behind all of this. Whether it's the stars in the heavens, whether it's the weather patterns and so forth, the human body. And as the years progress, we learn more and more and more about the intricacy and the beauty and the function of the human body. Well, where did that come from? God created us that way. The psalmist says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." And you can see that if you study that. And so he says, people are without excuse. You can see those things. But I can't test it. Okay? I can't put it to the test. Now, I have a basis. Think about what that verse of Scripture in Hebrews 11:1 says. Faith is the, what's the word?
Substance
of things hoped for. The word substance comes from a word where we get our word foundation. The faith that we have in God has a foundation. There is evidence. Faith is the substance of the foundation of things hoped for. It is the evidence. It is the proof of things that we cannot see. Things that cannot be seen. You see, we don't have a blind faith. We don't have a blind faith at all. We have a faith that's based on something. What is it based on? It's based on a revelation from God. It's based on this book. And you read and study this book, you're reading the words of God. And if people take an honest look at this book, they would come to see that as well. The proofs of the fact that the Bible is the Word of God are just, amazing. Now, do I understand everything about the Word of God? Absolutely not. Will I ever understand everything about the Word of God? Absolutely not. It's written by a being that's so far above me, there's no way I'm going to begin to understand everything about God or about what God has said in His Word. But I do have a basis for what I believe, and that basis is the Word of God. It is the substance, is the evidence of what we see around us in the creation. Now, as much as the people would like to talk about evolutionary scientists, they can't prove their ideas either. I guarantee you, evolution is not a fact. You say that, you'll be branded as a fool. That's how people look at people who believe that that's not true. It's just such an accepted thing today. It's just a part of our society today. And our children are being raised in a society, our grandchildren raised in a society where that's what they're being taught. Evolution is a fact. They're being taught that which is contrary to the Word of God. But evolutionary ideas can't be proved, can't be tested, can't be observed. Their hypothesis of origins is no more science than the idea of creation. It is a faith-based religion. Okay? Only the problem is that they don't have a whole lot of substance or evidence for their faith to stand on. Because if you look at the revelation of God's Word, if you look at the revelation of creation itself and what it tells us as we look at it, if you look at what they've studied and all the data and so forth that's out there in regard to creation versus evolution, even the quote-unquote scientific observations about these things, the evidence weighs much more strongly for creation than it does for evolution. Even the scientific supposed evidence. So they're faith-based as well, only, it's not a very strong faith. Creationists do have a strong faith. We know from the Scriptures that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means it's literally God-breathed. It's all profitable for, what's the first thing? Doctrine, which is teaching. How are we going to learn? How are we going to know things? We're taught by the Word of God for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have something we can count on. You read in Exodus 20:11 that God created the earth in 6 days. You read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that sin entered into the world by one man, Adam, and sin and death passed upon all men. In 2 Peter 3, let's look at this passage for just a second. 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, look at two passages. Let's start in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, this is part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives. He's describing to his disciples the signs of the end of the age, the signs of his coming, the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. When is this all going to take place? And he says, look at verse 36, Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, and he's talking about the day and hour when Jesus Christ will return to this earth to judge, to make war, to establish his kingdom. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, Jesus uses a reference back to the days of Noah. Now, is he referring to that legend about Noah? Is he referring to that story or that parable about Noah and what happened in Noah's day? Or is he referring to the history of what happened in the days of Noah? History. Whereas in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and he did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus describes the flood of Noah's day as what? Fact. Historical fact. Just like it was in the days of Noah, the days when these events actually took place. He says it's going to be like that in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now, look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And this portion begins with scoffers. People who are scoffing at the idea of God, the idea of God's Word, the idea of God's coming, Christ coming, and so forth. He says, look at verse 1. Start in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Scoffers are those who look at what you say about God and God's Word and what we're saying here today about Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and they will just scoff at that and say, that's foolish to even think that that could be true. They'll scoff at these things, walking according to their own lusts, our own desires, saying, where's the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, or literally they're willfully ignorant of. Now, it doesn't say that they're misled, that they're deceived. What does it say? They willingly say, I refuse to acknowledge this. And in Romans chapter 1, it says those who don't want to have God, don't want to retain God in their knowledge at all. That's what they do. They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. Being what? Flooded with water. Now, I believe very clearly that's a statement of what took place in the days of Noah. The word flooded is where we get our word cataclysm. Okay, that's what the flood was. It was a cataclysm. It was an amazing disaster of water flooding the earth. He says, so the original heavens and the earth that were of old, standing in the water and out of the water, speaking of, I think, the firmament and so forth. He says, that world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, they're reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to be a judgment upon this earth again, but it won't be by water. In fact, we have a promise from God that it won't be by water. What is it? The rainbow. That rainbow in the sky is a promise that God would no longer destroy the earth with water. But it didn't say He wouldn't one day destroy the earth. And He will, with fire. And so it's waiting now. The heavens and the earth that exist now after the flood were different than the heavens and the earth that existed before the earth of those days and the world that day perished. And so we see that's the case that we see. So we've got a record of the creation. You've got a record of the fall. You've got a record of the flood. And of course, we look around and we see the nations and the languages in the world. I mean, you look on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The Jews are there. They're gathered from every nation under heaven that's described there together to worship the Lord at the Feast of Pentecost. What's the sign that's given to them of the coming of the Holy Spirit? What happens when the Spirit comes on that day and it comes upon men? What do they begin to do? Speak in tongues. Other languages. Now, there's a very practical reason why that's done, because the Jews don't all speak the same language. So in order to hear the wonderful works of God that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, the gift of tongues is there so that people can hear in their own language what is being said on that day. So we see these things. Now, the question is this. Do we believe God's revelation? Evolutionists, they are, number one, they are atheistic. The whole reason for the idea of evolution is it's basically a rebellion against God, the very idea of God. It's an attempt to explain the world without the need for God even being present. They reject His revelation. They reject it willfully. They reject the testimony of the creation itself to the fact that we can know that a holy and powerful and, you know, wise God, knowing God, created all things. They, as it says in Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They decided that they'd rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. And it leads them into a lifestyle that, again, is very ungodly, very worldly, very self-oriented, very humanistic. That's where it leads. They willfully are ignorant of, they hide from their minds these very truths that we see given in the Word of God. What does it lead to? It leads to a society that is filled with selfishness, lawlessness, immorality, no moral absolutes. We end up with a world that accepts abortion and homosexuality and sexual immorality without any question or clue. Not a whole world that has no purpose in life. What is the purpose in life of a person who exists here on this earth but doesn't believe in God? Doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? You have no purpose in life. It's just like you do the best you can and enjoy what we've got here and now. It's like the beer commercials. Live, drink, and eat, drink, and be merry. Grab for all the gusto, I think, is what the beer commercials say. Grab for all the gusto you can in life, because that's the only thing there is. And that's what it leads to in our world. So again, many people say the Bible is not a science book or a history book. Therefore, it doesn't explain these things. The word science, again, what does it mean?
Knowledge.
It's the only book that is a science book. It's the only book that you can turn to and find, this is absolute knowledge, is what we find in the Word of God. And is it a history book? Yes, absolutely. It's the only book that you can pick up and read and know that the history you're reading is absolutely correct. Any other history book, any history book you had and you were growing up as a kid in school, or any history book you pick up and read today, it may have truth in it. It may have things that are wrong in it. Very likely it is going to have things that are wrong. And so you can't know for sure. The Bible is a history book. Now, it doesn't record every aspect of history that men would like to read about. No. It records the history that God wants us to see and know that is impacts in one way or another His eternal plan and purpose of redemption. That's why so much of it's about His people Israel. Because that's the nation He used to bring our Savior into the world. In this series, we're going to look at this important book of beginnings, Genesis. I'm still torn between the fact of whether I'm going to go through the whole book or just the first 11 chapters. I know I'm going to do the first 11 chapters. We're going to do that for sure. But we're going to look at this book of beginnings. It is a book that is quoted and referenced extensively in both the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. There are at least 165, maybe as many as 200 passages in the New Testament alone that have references back to the book of Genesis in one way or another. There are on 5 or 6 different occasions that the Lord Jesus Christ makes specific reference to things that took place in the book of Genesis, especially the first 11 chapters. And so we're going to study this book. We're going to look at a lot of different questions. I'm going to read through these very quickly. We won't do these in order, but we'll touch on these things one way or another as we go through this series. Questions and issues to be addressed will be, how did we get here? How did the world get here? The sun, the moon, and stars, plant, animal life, man. How old is the earth or the universe? Is it 4.5 billion years or more, as scientists claim? Or is it only thousands of years old? We'll look at that issue. How long were the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1? Is there a gap of time or history that exists between Genesis chapter 1:1 and chapter 1:2 where we could fit in billions of years and still have the Bible coincide with scientific claims? Haven't scientists proven that evolution is a fact? And if it's not, why do so many people believe that? What about dinosaurs? Kids always love this question. What about dinosaurs? Kids are always fascinated by dinosaurs. But how old are they? Could they have fit on the ark? We'll look at those issues. What about cavemen? Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon man. Did those types of men actually exist? What were they like? Why does the word created only occur 3 times in Genesis chapter 1? Okay. When were angels created? When did Satan and his angels fall? That impacts things as well. We'll look at that. What about the scientific dating methods? Radiometric dating, carbon-14 dating. Aren't those valid scientific things that we can trust? And, you know, don't those prove that the earth is as old as they say? What about the fossil evidence? How do fossils form? What's required for a fossil to form? What do they indicate about the origin of the earth or the age of the earth? We'll look at the issues like that. What is the hopeful monster theory? I don't even know if you've even heard of that one. We'll talk about the hopeful monster theory. We'll look at the impact of the fall on the earth itself and the natural and the physical laws that came as a result. We'll look at the spiritual implications of the fall on mankind, the need for a savior from sin. We'll look at the impact of the flood of Noah's day on the earth and on its physical characteristics. We'll talk about that. We'll look at the question of the issue, how can we know that the flood was global? How do we know it wasn't local? How could all those animals fit on the ark? We'll look at that question. How could Noah have gathered them all together to put on the ark? What's the origin of the nations or different languages? We've talked about that. We'll look at that some more. How is this true? If everybody descended from one man, Adam, how do we end up with all these nations and all these languages? Why did God deal exclusively with the nation of Israel from Genesis 12 on? We'll do that if we cover the rest of Genesis, but we kind of look at it. And how has this discovery of DNA and information theory impacted the ideas of evolution and what is commonly referred to these days as intelligent design? So those are issues that we'll be looking at in this series. I'm going to try to keep the secular scientific stuff down to a minimum, but there are things that are very interesting, and we have to look at those things that have been discovered and talked about and see how they square with Scripture. So we will do that in this series as we continue. So we'll begin next week. If you want to read something, read the first chapter of Genesis, because what we're going to talk about, the account, the Genesis account of how God created the heavens and the earth, and we'll look at, can evolution and can creation coexist? Are those compatible ideas? We'll look at those ideas as well next time.